We'd like to give you the service this evening. We have a good crowd, and we appreciate the presence of all of you who are here. Singing has been good, been lively, and inspiring, and I know you have been uplifted even as I have. So we should have a good service this evening. We welcome all of you. Some have driven from distances to be here with us, and I just personally appreciate that very much. I know the church here does it too, and we want you to come back and be with us in the services this week, if you possibly can. I won't be getting out this way this month this year, and I won't have a chance to see many of you up and down the state, so it'll just be a real thrill and a real pleasure to me to have you here for this short meeting. This evening, I would like to invite your attention to the third chapter of the book of Exodus, and here I'll read verse 5. The record says, "And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." We're going to be talking about it on the subject, holy ground. As the voice that came from the burning bush when Moses stood before it in the long, long ago. Moses had been in the land that he now stood in for about 40 years, I understand. And I also understand 40 years, as used right here, is a round figure expressing a long period of time, more than definitely 40 years, they say. That really makes no difference in my lesson, but anyway, that's what it said. Moses had been engaged in honorable employment over here in this land. He had been a sheep herder. Day after day, he takes the sheep out to the pastures, and there they graze all throughout the day. He brings them in the evening, so far as I know about the matter. And I guess it was a leisurely, very restful type of existence that he lived. He could look up above him and see the craggy summits of old Mount Sinai soaring high into the air. And he certainly enjoyed, I think, this privilege of being out cradled in the arms of nature. He could watch the sheep grazing placidly across the pasture lands yonder. And what an existence this was. But I just must think that Moses now and then had to stop and realize, why am I here? Why am I living over here in this country? Why am I even alive today? Don't you think he must have gone back in review just a little bit? I know he did. After all, it wasn't just by happenstance that he existed. He should have been killed. He should have been murdered a long time ago when he was just a little baby. All the other babies in that land were. Let's go back and review that story. It's a wonderful story. Down yonder in the land of Egypt from whence he came, his people, the people of God, were an enslaved people, and you know all about that. These Israelite people had become slaves of the Egyptian people, and day after day they were forced to go out under this hot Egyptian sun and make brick and do terribly hard work for their Egyptian taskmasters. If they didn't come up with their right quotas, they were dealt severely with. Now this went on for a long, long period of time. Though under the divine dispensation of God, these people began to grow with a great, great speed. And the Egyptians looked upon the slave people with some awe, with some wonder, and even fear that they would become so numerous till someday they could even rise up with some other belligerent nation and maybe overtake them. And they would become the slaves, and the Israelite people would become the masters. So they said, we've got to do something about that. And they certainly did something about that. It was one of the most gory edicts ever known in the history of mankind. They passed a rule that all the little boys were killed. The midwives were given orders that they were just put out. They were just wiped out. And that's the way it happened. Oh, I don't know how many little Israelite boys lost their lives. And I don't know how many tears, gallons of tears were shed by these distraught Israelite mothers as they saw their children murdered before their own eyes many times, doubtless. There was one family living down here in this land who determined that their baby was not going to be killed. These were the parents of Moses. When he was born, they looked upon him and saw that he was a fair child, a goodly child. You know, I suppose every parent thinks he is his. As the old saying goes down home, every crow thinks his is the blackest. So they thought, you know, our little fella is just about the prettiest little fella, the most goodly little fella in the whole country, and they are not going to kill my baby. It'll be after a battle on my part if they do. So they just tucked little Moses away in the house and hid him around the premises. Now, you know about how long you can hide a healthy little boy around the premises. After a while, they couldn't conceal him any longer, so they took him down to the river, put him in a little basket and made it so that it would float upon the bosom of the Nile. And there he was. They put Miriam, his sister, down there to watch him that no harm came to him. And so now we see the providential finger of God working in this matter. It's a beautiful story, too, because God is raising himself up a leader. I believe God will have him a leader in any age and dispensation, in any time of crisis and need. God will have himself a leader. Now, he might not be the fellow you're picking out. He might not be somebody from the theological seminary down yonder with DD, PhD, LLDs on the end of his name. He might be some little barefooted boy from the head of Coon Creek or Possum Hollow or wherever. But God's going to raise himself up the best fellow to lead his people. God was raising himself up a leader right here. No harm came to that little fellow. No reptile even came near that little basket boat. God's angels, I guess, kept the crocodiles and the reptiles all moved back to the other side of the river. Anyway, he just floated along in perfect peace and in perfect protection under the smiling providence of God Almighty. But now look, one day the princess came out from the palace. Now, I never know why that old gal came out on the day that she did. But she came for a walk down the riverbank. It might have been so hot that she felt like she had to go out under the cooling trees for a little stroll. Maybe she wanted to go down and take a little dip. Maybe she wanted to go away. I don't know. I don't care. But I know she went out. God's hand pushed her out of that palace that day. Because God had some work for that little girl to do. When she walked down that riverbank, she heard something the like of which she had never heard before in all of her life. She heard a baby squalling at the top of his voice down there in that river. That's strange. There walked her handmaidens along with her, I reckon, as they used to do back there in that day with long-handled fans, fanning off the mosquitoes and the beetles and keeping her cool and whatever. And she said, "See if that's not a baby crying." They parted those bulrushes and weeds and looked in, and sure enough, there he was. Moses in his little basket, just bawling his head off. Her womanly heart went right out to him just like that. She said, "Draw him out of the water." And that's what the word Moses means, drawn out of the water. They held that little squirming fellow up before her eyes, and she just immediately loved him. This is one of the first cases of adoption you ever read about. She said, "I'm going to adopt that little boy." You know, it was nothing to her that he was a little slave boy. It was nothing to her that he was an Israelite baby. It was a little abandoned, thrown away, poor little old needy baby right then, so far as she was concerned. And she, with her womanly instinct, loved him. And she said, "I'm going to take him and take care of him." Well, little Miriam come running up, scared half to death. What's going to happen to little baby brother? Well, there stands a beautiful princess there looking at her little brother. And so she probably hears some talk, you know, about keeping him and this and that and the other. And she said, "Listen, would you like me to get you one of the Israelite ladies to take care of him?" Naturally, her delicate, lily white hands are not going to be used in the upbringing of a little baby boy. No, that takes work, as you mothers know. These hands are going to be needed in the affairs of state. Oh, they're going to be needed in banquets and festivities and entertainments of far dignitaries and things like that. Sure, social functions. We're going to need somebody to take care of the little boy. Who can we get? My little slave lady, of course. That's what they're down here for. And I'm going to tell you something right now that I don't know if you thought of just like this or not. it certainly burst upon me with a very great burst of pleasure and thrill when I first thought about it. Going to show you the providential hand of God right here now that only God could have done. She said, yes, go get me one and I'll pay her wages. Now, would you get a very big dose of this? She ran home and got that baby's own mother. And the mother took care of him and got paid for doing it. When he ought to have been dead months ago. If that wasn't the hand of God, you tell me what it was. It was the hand of God. So this mother took him home, or took him somewhere. I suppose she took him home. And she took care of her own little boy. I don't think the princess even knew that. So down through the months that ensued, a dear, tender-hearted, loving mother placed her own little boy upon her warm bosom and rocked him to sleep every night, crooned to him and sung to him the songs of Jehovah, and told him the little things that mamas always whisper in little boys' ears that makes them grow up to be great and strong and good boys. While they were over yonder having those heathen festivities, a godly mother was at home with her little boy. And he was growing like a weed. The princess was so proud of her little boy. You've got to say something to the princess too, she loved him. She lavished all of the pleasures upon him. She bought him everything he needed. She gave him all the toys he wanted. She gave him all the various things that he might choose and desire. And on the other end, we have a balance going there. There's a godly mother teaching him about Jehovah God, and I think she told him, this frog-faced God down here in Egypt, that's not our God, Moses. The God that the Israelites serve is Jehovah God, who put the stars up above, and who put the moon up high, who stretched out the blue heavens over the empty spaces. That's our God. Then maybe one night she told him a great, deep, deep secret. It came as a revelation to him, like it's come to so many boys and girls when they finally learn the secret. You are not an Egyptian, Moses. You are an Israelite boy. And more than that, you are my boy. You don't belong to the princess. That's the reason we love one another so much. God, our God, had a hand in it all. Listen, it hurt that princess, I think, when Moses took the stand that he took and came to the crossroads of life like we all have to do. Did you ever look at the other side and see the princess side? I suppose there was a broken-hearted princess when her boy turned against her. Turned down all of the proper gifts, treasures that she had given him. All over the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, that great honor roll of faith said, by faith Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. That's what our Bible tells us. That was a great day in Moses' life. That was a great turning point in his life. And it was a crisis in his life. And it's a crisis the like of which we all must make at some time or other in our lives. So now I see him walking out across the palace grounds, and one day then he sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite who had defaulted in some way. Maybe he had not come up with his quota of brick. I don't know what his problem was. Maybe he was sick. I'll tell you, when Moses saw that, the teaching of his mother had been so firm and had been so effective and so impelling till he rose up in fury, took a club, and slew that man. I don't think Moses should have done that. But you certainly can see which side he's on right here. Buried the man in the sand. Sometimes after that, he walked out across the palace yards and he found the sight even more distressing. He found two Israelite brethren fighting and quarreling. And young Moses was so hurt with this and so grieved with it, till he stopped and tried to arbitrate the matter. I think he was surprised to find that Israelite people would do this to one another. I think he must have thought that since we're down here under a common affliction and bondage, we should all work together and be brothers. But it came as such a great joke to him to find that his brothers would fight and feud. So he stepped in and said, "Just don't be like this, fellas." He tried to arbitrate that matter. Well, the result was they both turned on him, said, "Who made you our judge? Are you going to slay us like you did that Egyptian?" He knew his secret was out. He fled to a distant land. Let me stop here long enough and just make a little comment. I find that many times youthful members of the church who don't know much about the church, nor the workings of the church, and who really don't need to know much about some things, yet are so discouraged when they find their brothers fighting, quarreling, feuding among themselves. I've known it to be the case in some areas where it just simply discouraged them so much till they walked out and quit the whole business. They shouldn't have done that, but they were so weak they did. I somehow feel that somebody's going to have to answer for all these things. Some of the things that these brethren quarreled over didn't amount to a hill of beans when it was all said and done. But a soul is lost over them. People ought to be very, very careful. They better be. They had better be. Thus we find Moses now in a strange land. He settles down. He's a fugitive, but he settles down in a foreign land now. He had run away from his post of responsibility. And so this evening, he's bringing the sheep in from the pasture. We're right back where we started. And as they walk along, they find an old commonplace bush that he doubtless had passed many times. And all of a sudden, this bush bursts into flame because it's time for God to have a little talk. It's a sight so marvelous and so exciting, he can scarcely imagine it or comprehend. It's flame and burning, but nothing seems to be consumed. He says, "I'm going to turn aside and see this thing." So he turns aside and comes standing right out of the bush. And a voice out of the bush says, "Moses, don't come hither. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, while the ground on which thou standest is holy ground." The thing that made that holy ground was the fact that God's word was being spoken there. God's principles were being taught there. And anywhere, anytime, any place where the word of God is being taught, where people are worshiping, and where there's divine activity going on, that makes it holy ground right there at that time. So we're going to talk about some holy grounds for a while tonight. First, worship, I think, is a holy ground. Never are we engaged in more holy ground than when we gather together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Now, there was a time back yonder under former dispensation when you had to be at the right geographical location to be holy ground. In Deuteronomy 12, 13, and 14, we read, "Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes. There shalt thou offer thy burnt offerings, and there shalt thou do all that I command thee." Of course, we all know that Jerusalem was the place that was chosen, and there's where God placed his name. Now, all during the Jewish tenure and throughout this particular period of time, the Jews went up to Jerusalem to worship God at this place. But now we come over to the New Testament, and we find that Jesus Christ is now walking and talking here among men. So one day he's going from Judea back to Galilee, and he passes through the land of Samaria. He stops at Jacob's well over near the village of Sychar, and as he stops there, the disciples go into the city to buy some supplies for a noon meal, and a lone woman comes out to draw water. And While he's thus sitting on the well, they are engaged in conversation. Right here we have these words. After Jesus had taught her many things about her personal life and so on and so forth, she said to him, "Our fathers worship in this mountain. Our fathers worship in this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now let me tell you a little bit about that, or else it will mean no more to you than it ever did to me. I read that all my life until I began to ask one day, what is she talking about here? Here's what she's talking about. Back yonder in the early days, these Samaritan people tried to go into cahoots, we'll say, with the Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people had been led off into captivity. And you know, the ten tribes had been hauled off into Assyria and went into, you might say, oblivion. Well, now the two southern tribes were allowed to come back to the land of Judea, and they were down there rebuilding the temple in the city of Jerusalem. These Samaritan people were people who had been left in the land of Israel up yonder. A remnant of the Jewish people had been left up there. And some renegade had come over into that land. Assyrian people had moved into that country and had been replaced, or had replaced the Jews who had been taken away. And they had intermarried over a period of many, many hundreds of years and had produced a mongrel race known as Samaritan people and were considered unclean of the Jewish dispensation. Now these people come up to the people of God and offer their help to build a temple. Well, they are rebuffed. They tell them, "No, thank you, we'll build our own temple." They had learned their lesson about joining up with foreign people. So they refused to do that. In a huff, they went back home and got up here on Mount Gerizim and built themselves a temple called the Samaritan Temple. They took the first four books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses only, and that they followed as their Bible. And today it's called the Samaritan Bible. Now, over a period of years, this old temple burned down, and these foolish people attached to this mountain the significance that that temple once held, and they thought, "This mountain is holy, and if we can just get to that mountain, our worship will be accepted." So that's what the woman's talking about. The Samaritan people worshipped in that mountain. So she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you folks say Jerusalem is the place where me and all the worship. What about now?" Back there were two geographical locations, but thank God for Jesus Christ. Jesus said unto the woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what." We know what we worship first. Salvation is of the Jews. "But the hour coming, that now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." John 4:21-23. Thank God for that. When Jesus Christ said that, ladies and gentlemen, he took emphasis on
it's not the way, but it's the
with the how. I haven't changed my emphasis on the how that you worship. I believe today, just like I did when I came to Fresno years and years and years ago, that there is a way that the Lord gave us to worship, and it cannot be any other way. If I worship that way, the Lord's going to accept it. And if I don't worship that way, the Lord's not going to accept it. And if the Lord's not going to accept me doing it that way, He's not going to accept anybody else doing it that way. And then if anybody else is not accepted by the Lord, I'd better not accept Him either. Well, there's such a thing as a vain worship. There's such a thing as will worship. There's such a thing as an ignorant worship. And there's such a thing as a true worship. One thing we know, that the Most High God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. We read that, of course, in Acts 7 and 48. So it's very important to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Going along and hurrying along, as I have other things I want to cover. Another ground we stand on that's holy ground is rendering obedience to the cause of Jesus Christ. There was a question asked over and over again in Bible days, what must I do to be saved? The people were sincere, and the book of Acts is full of this. But ladies and gentlemen, that was one question. I tell you tonight, I believe that one question had one correct answer. And I don't believe that one question has 500 correct answers. I don't believe any question has 500 correct answers. But tonight in the United States, that question is being answered 500 different ways because there are 500 different religious beliefs and 500 different religious churches in the United States of America. That's a conservative capital. Now, I don't believe that. I don't think that's holy ground when you've got a bunch of preachers telling you all these varied and various answers to that one question. What must I do to be saved? We're going to talk some more about that in this meeting, the Lord willing. But I'll tell you one thing, there's a lot of things I don't know. A lot of things I can't tell you. A lot of things I've never understood. But I do know this, that the answer that was given back yonder in the Philippian jailhouse 1900 years ago, I know it's right. And the answer that was given on the day of Pentecost when those people said, men and brethren, what shall we do? I believe that answer is right. I know that answer. But some of these I hear on the TV today, I know they're not right because I can't read them. That makes a difference, and I tell you, that's not holy ground. It's holy ground when you can take your Bible and you can read the answer to this one question, what must I do to be saved? That's exactly what we plan to do throughout this meeting, too. What about faith only, somebody says? Though we find many places where people are saved, are told rather to believe or to have faith. Nowhere in the Bible do you read where men are commanded to believe only. Faith is a continuous thing anyway. It is not just a single act. Over in Acts 16, 30 and 31, as we have just referred to, this jailer is told to believe on the Lord. Jesus knew when they had finished their obedience and the things that they did work. He was told to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I know that they are repented of the sins that died because he washed away their stripes. I understand by any verse that that man confessed Jesus Christ before men that night, or he never was confessed before the throne of God in heaven. Matthew 10, 32. And if he didn't confess him, he wasn't confessed of guilt. So I assume with right assumption that he did confess him. And then I know he was baptized. Because the Bible says they took him the same hour of the night that he washed their stripes and he was baptized. I can read that. So what have we got? Faith, forgiveness, confession, and baptism. That's what that jailer did that night. Listen, ladies and gentlemen. After this had been done, the Bible says they returned to his house and he set meat before them, rejoicing, believing in God with all his house. Believing in God. I ask you tonight, when was he a believer in God? He was a believer in God when he had done what God told him to do. That's all that he's claiming right here. And I'm telling you right now, a man's not a believer in God till he's done what God tells him to do. You don't believe in a man till you've done what he tells you to do. That's holy ground. Now, whenever you do something besides this, you're not a believer in God, and that's not holy ground. When some man gets up on your TV and starts talking to you about martyrs' benches and altar calls, holding up your hand and putting
they eat and waving it around and this, that, and the other. That's not holy ground. And you're not going to be saved either, because the Lord did not say anything about that. The fact that we're saved by faith is in no ways conflicting with the terms of obedience. They're just part of the act of faith, if you please. For instance, repentance is still faith. It's faith with it. Confession is still faith, but it's faith speaking. Baptism is faith, but it's faith obeying. The Christian life is faith, but it's faith serving and acting. So we're saved by faith, when you come to look at it, in its inclusive sense. And that's right. Hurrying along next, doing good works is standing on holy ground. Nowhere do we stand on holier ground than when we're striving to do good for others. Jesus is so sweet that said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. No argument in favor of Christ and his religion can be as forceful as that of using our services for him. There are some who are so warped on the doctrine of faith only that they will say that we are not saved by good works. And they love to say that, and they shout that constantly and continuously on the radios. Good works won't save anybody. You're not saved by good works. Listen, if those people want to affirm you can go to heaven without doing good works, I'll deny it tomorrow. You can't get to heaven without good works. You are saved by good works. That's what they're thinking. For instance, let me read you a catalog of scriptures. Just let me read you right here. To be ready for every good work, Titus 3:1. Being fruitful in every good work, Colossians 1:10. That we may bound unto every good work, 2 Corinthians 9:8. To be rich in good works, 1 Timothy 6:18. Prepared unto every good work, 2 Timothy 2:21. Thirdly, furnished unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3:17. Zealous of good works, Titus 2:14. Careful to maintain good works, Titus 3:8. Provoking the love of good works, Hebrews 10:24. How does that sound? If you believe you can go to heaven without good works, you're going to have to scissor your Bible. You will. That's the trouble with this old world today. Yeah, that's the trouble with the church today. We don't have enough. That's what I preached on this morning. And some of the other times, we need more good works. We need people manifesting their faith by their works, as James the Apostle said. That's the way we prove our faith. Our faith, brother, is by our works. We can't be saved without it. And that's so beautiful, too, when we do that. It really is. You know, there are many people who never seem to get any incentive to do anything for people. They're members of the church, but they're miserable. They're miserable. You know, there are two seas in the Bible mentioned. There's the beautiful Sea of Galilee. Waters are formed from the melting snow in the mountains up above. It runs down into the Lake of Galilee, and it runs out the other end of the Lake of Galilee, forming the River Jordan, and then it runs down into the Dead Sea here, which holds its water and never gives up a drop. Now, somebody has said that these two lakes refer to two different kinds of disciples, two different kinds of church members, which lake represents you tonight. The song goes like this. There is a sea which day by day receives the rippling rills, springs that spring from wells of God, and streams that spring from wells of God are far from cedar hills. But what it does receives, it gives with glad, unsparing hand. A stream more wide and fuller tide flows on to lower land. There is a sea which day by day receives a fuller tide, but all its store it keeps, nor gives to see the shore beside. Its Jordan stream now turned to brine, lies heavy as mold and lead. That dreadful name that there proclaimed, that sea is dead. What shall it be for you and me who God free gifts obtained? Shall we accept ourselves alone or take to give again? For he who once was rich indeed laid all his glory down, that by his grace our ransomed race should share his wealth and crown. Which lake represents you today? There's a real joy that comes in giving. And until you can learn to get joy out of giving, you have never reached the full level of Christianity and godliness that the Lord is intended to reach. Now I know I talked to some people about this and they blame their inactivity on others. I talked to some people and they wait in the church until someone else tells them to do it. And they're blaming the church leaders. They're blaming the elders. They're blaming the deacons. They're blaming the preacher. Oh, down there where I go, we can't get the preachers to do anything. The elders won't do anything. The deacons won't do anything. I tell the people, well, get out and do it yourself. Get out and do it yourself. Maybe you can start a revolution. Maybe you can start a trend. Maybe you can set a trend by you doing it. And after all, that's the way we're going to be judged. Now, of course, some of these people are the same ones who tell us. But now down yonder at the big church of Christ, they have clubs down there. When they have a club to do this and a club to do that and a club to do the other. They have the old folks club and the young folks club and the in-between folks clubs. And they meet together, they drink coffee and they eat donuts. They get out and they walk around and do this and they come back in and they talk some more, you know, and they visit. Well, you better watch them. They're on their way to Sunday school church. That's where they're going. They'll be there pretty soon. When they get there, well, then they'll work like a turf too. Oh, they'll just be the best little workers when they get down there, and they'll blame the Lord's church for it all. In fact, that's where they really won't be, because they've already given up the doctrine and stand a long time ago. They're just going down there where they're going, probably because mom goes down there, something like that. But I tell them, I'm thankful to God that in the day of judgment, God's not going to judge us by groups and by clubs. And he's not going to say, all right, now club number one come forward, we're going to judge it. And then club number three come forward, but he's going to judge us as individuals. I'm glad of that. And if I get out in my congregation and I do my part, and I help others, and I strive, and I pray, and instead of running around spending my time on a ball court somewhere, instead of going to the North Woods and then vacationing in Bahama and running here and running there and running other places across the country, I frequent the rest homes and I sing for the needy and I go visit the shut-ins and I do my best to teach the delinquent and I lead them to Christ, I'm going to get the reward. Whether anybody else does or not. Because that's the way God's going to change. I'm thankful for that too. So there's no excuse there for us. We'll just be consecrated to God and put our religion and our devotion to Christ above everything else. Quit playing church. Acting like we're putting on a big act and really get down and mean business. And serve God. There's a joy in doing good. You know, there's a scripture that says, "'Tis better to give than to receive." That's one of the hardest scriptures I ever tried to grapple with. I always genuinely like to receive, if I admit it. I don't know many people who doesn't. But when I got to where I could enjoy giving something to somebody and seeing their eyes light up and seeing genuine happiness come over them, I realized just a little bit of what that scripture meant. Because God gives all the time and gets so little back. It's no blessing to give than to receive. The conductor of a train on the Northern Central branch of the Pennsylvania Railroad told an incident which was full of passion and interest. One cold, blustery winter night when the train made one of those stops up the way, a little chap got on. He judged he must have been about 10 years old. He could not help but take pity, or rather pay special attention to the little fellow, but it was biting cold and he was without either overcoat or gloves. Besides, his clothes were patched and torn. When the conductor went along to collect the tickets, he handed him 11 cents, all in pennies, to pay his fare to a station down the line. That was just about half the regular fare. He said it was all the money that he had. He said it was all the money that he had. When the conductor looked at him, he He couldn't help but take pity on him. He handed the 11 cents back to him and paid the fare out of his own pocket and forgot all about the incident when he got off at the railroad station. Yes, I did forget all about it until one day the following summer when our train stopped at the same station where the little chap got caught that cold winter night the conductor said. For there on the platform, he stood waiting for me. He seemed to recognize me all at once, for he came up holding out a basket for me to take. "Here, mister," he said, "I want to give you this for that ride you gave me last winter. I just had to get home that night, mister, because my mother was awful sick. She was the best friend I ever had. Really, she was the only friend who had ever seemed to care for me. And mister, because she gave me that ride, I got home just in time to tell her goodbye. Oh, she went away to be with Jesus." The little fellow couldn't tell the story without the tears streaming down his face. Even then, when I opened up the basket, I found a dozen rows of cheap apples. There was not a single flaw in one of them. He must have rubbed and polished each one of them, for they were as shiny and bright as those you buy in the better shops. I want to tell you, those apples were the best I ever tasted. Indeed, they were. I wish I could have kept them, but of course I could not do that. But I do have a basket, though, and shall keep it as long as I live. All those who have gone out on the way they are, and all the years that I've been on the road, that little boy is the only one who seemed to appreciate what I did for him enough to come back to me and say, "Thank you, mister, for that ride you gave me last spring." You get a joy out of living with people, especially the needy people, and seeing it make a difference in their life, knowing that because of what you did, somebody might go to sleep with a full stomach at night, and some little babies might not cry for me. Cry for it. Oh, I know your heart out of people. Many times you think, "Well, care, take care of it." That's easy says. Last tonight, I want to say that surrendering to Jesus Christ is holy ground. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me." We have too many unsurrendered members in the church today. All will have to face that before. We have people who claim to be children of the Lord who simply will not do what Jesus Christ says we must do. Now, all you can make out of that is they are unsurrendered Christians. They are unsurrendered Christians. I used to quote a poem when I first began to preach in California. This past year, I started quoting it again. It's an old song. It says, "Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that time could ever be, when I proudly said to Jesus, all self and none of thee. Yet he found me, I beheld him bleeding on the cross, a curse free. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of them and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has come for me. None of self and all for thee." You will observe that this man is completely reversing himself. That's what it's going to take to meet Jesus Christ in peace on that great day. Tell a man or a woman completely reversing himself, he will not make it. Just as well face it now. But it is hot and slow. That's the only way it's going to be. Surrender is what's going to take. An attitude like this will cause me to surrender myself and give sway to the commands of the Lord. And the question is simply going to be, what will Jesus ask me to do? Queen Victoria was one of the most wonderful rulers England has ever had. She is still remembered with such fondness in the British Isles until over there, I'm told, if you go, it's Victoria this, Victoria Circle, Victoria this, that, and the other. lived the life of Queen Victoria, which history tells. When she was but a young girl, she became queen. Her attendants, while instructing her in matters of court etiquette, gave her all the details about protocol and all the particulars, and finally got down to the real fine point. Even was telling her when she went to hear the matchless Messiah performed. And they come to that place in it called the Hallelujah Chorus. "We will all arise," they said. "You are the queen." You sit still. Well, she went out to hear that great performance. Hallelujah Chorus, sung. Englishmen sprang to their feet and cheered, but the queen sat still for a while. When they came to that place where the song says over in the chorus these wonderful words, "King of kings, Lord of lords forever and ever." They heard a rustling. They turned and looked at a young beautiful queen who seemed standing to the very well. Somehow that touched me very much. She was acknowledging the fact that there was one higher than she, and I sort of liked that. Following that incident, many, many years passed, and she was almost at the close of her wonderful reign. As she was much older now, she was listening to Dr. F.W. Farrar, Canon Farrar, preach one Sunday morning. When Dr. Farrar had finished his great sermon, she sent for him to enter the Queen's box. When he came in, "Her Majesty, Queen Victoria, Queen of all of England," said Dr. Farrar, "I so wish that I still might be on the throne and reign when Jesus Christ comes. I should like to take the crown, the great crown of Great Britain, and lay it down at his piercing feet." That's what I call surrender. Well, tonight I don't have a crown to lay down at Jesus' feet. But I have a broken life. I have a broken life. You do too. We can bring the broken pieces of our life and lay it down at Jesus' feet. We can say, "Lord, here's all I have. Just take it. And I surrender. I give myself to you. Just make out of it whatever you will. I'll be satisfied." That's holy ground. When we have that attitude, people, we're not going to be asking, "Do I have to come to church every Sunday? Do I have to do this and do I have to do that? Do I have to let my hair grow out? Do I have to dress modestly? Do I have to do this?" We're going to have to say, "If it's your will, Lord, that's what I want to do." That's what we're going to say. Because we're going to want to do what pleases our King. And we'll be happy with it. Do we have one in the audience tonight who feels subject to gospel call? So we're going to sing a song of invitation now. Give you the opportunity to respond. Let your desires be made known while we stand.